How's everyone today? As Nolan said, my name's Mark Lanting. My family have been coming to Crossview for about 10 years now. I know a lot of you have been coming a lot longer than that, and many of you much shorter than that. It's good to be with you to share the word today. So it's been an interesting week. My family just returned from Eastern Kentucky, from the beautiful foothills of Appalachia, where Abby's father has a home, and we got to celebrate his new marriage. He lost his late wife a couple years ago, remarried just a couple weeks ago. But if I'm a little road weary and a little bit blurry, I apologize, but we'll keep it. But Appalachia, you know, Eastern Kentucky, have you been? It's just gorgeous country. You see the mist coming off the hills, and you know, we have a back deck there where I got to sit, and I'm seeing Steve and Jane here. We're in the C.S. Lewis Fellows Program, year two together, and this month we're reading and thinking about union with Christ. And what a beautiful thing to think about in God's beautiful country, what it means to be, have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and to have a connection with Jesus all the time. And I hope some of that seeps through, even though that's not what the sermon is about today. So I've been told that my slides, the writing is a little bit small, so if you have your phone with the Bible on or your Bible out, that's fine. I didn't know that my font size would come out a little bit small, just a forewarning that maybe the screen won't be as visible as you'd like. But today we're going to talk about the woman at the well. Weeks ago, Jeff asked me, hey, just, you know, we're doing the summer series on stories in the Bible, and he says, just choose one of your favorite stories. I said, well, there's a few of them that I like, but Woman at the Well resonates with me so much for so many reasons, and I hope you hear that. One of the things I love about Woman at the Well is the connection that we're going to see. You know, we spent all this time in Ruth for the past 4 weeks. Have you enjoyed that series? That's been amazing to me. You know, I've read Ruth before, and it's been meaningful. It's been good. But I saw more of Jesus in Ruth than ever before. More of Jesus in this character of Boaz, right? And then we see this great lineage of Jesus, his background. We see his connection to Obed, Jesse, and then David, right? Isn't that cool how it all lines up? So for the past month, we've launched this summer of short stories walking us through Ruth. I've read it before, but now it's meaning more to me than ever before. Early on in Ruth, you'll remember some of the pervading themes, the themes of loss, sadness, right? It's a sad start to the story. And I wonder if some of you related to some of that, because I've had sad things in my life in the last couple of years. Lost my dad, lost my mother-in-law, just getting through grief. I'm seeing people here who have recent losses too. And things, unfortunately, for Ruth and Naomi go from bad to worse, right? The first bad news is famine in the land, so the family has to relocate. They have to go far, far from home to a different country. The next bad news was Naomi's husband dying. This is very sad. But I think Naomi took comfort in, well, I'm still here with my daughters-in-law, I'm still here with my sons-in-law, and I'm cared for. But then we know, 10 years after her husband died, both of Naomi's sons died. We don't know how, but we know that Ruth 1:5 is one of the saddest verses in the entire book, where it says, this left Naomi alone, without her two sons or her husband. Things were not looking good for her. As Jeff shared, this is really bad news in the ancient Near East. One commentary on Ruth puts it, while all three males die, what Naomi has in store is likely a life of privation and sorrow. The prospects aren't good for Naomi, and from her perspective, life will only devolve into bitterness. Remember, she took on the name Mara, meaning bitterness, right? Things had gone from bad to worse to worse to worse. However, as we know, God has plans to prosper Naomi. And her unexpected prosperity comes through another theme that occurs through the book. There's a loyalty in the book, right? Stick-to-itiveness from Ruth. Naomi's daughter-in-law. God blesses this loyalty by providing a redeemer, Boaz. Boaz shows us the next major theme in the book, themes of justice and love. We see his justness when he leaves an amount of grain on the perimeter of his fields during harvest. He does that on purpose so that the poor can pick it up and eat, right? He obeys God's law. We see his love when Ruth catches his eye. You say, who is that lady from, this Moabite woman, right? And he treats her well. He treats her really well, gives her extra food. Ultimately, Ruth proposes to Boaz, and he becomes the one to redeem both Ruth and Naomi from what would otherwise be a life of destitution. Is that a fair summary? I don't mean to go over the whole thing, but I love the story, and I love thinking it again. Let's read a little bit from Ruth 4:13-17. Sorry for the small font. So Boaz took Ruth into his home, and she became his wife. When he slept with her, the Lord enabled her to become pregnant, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women of the town said to Naomi, "Praise the Lord who has provided a redeemer for your family. May this child be famous in Israel. May he restore your youth and care for you in your old age. For he is the son of your daughter-in-law who loves you and has been better to you than seven sons." Naomi took the baby and cuddled him to her breast, and she cared for him as if he were her own. The neighbor women said, "Now at last Naomi has a son again," and they named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse and the grandfather of David. What a wonderful end to an otherwise very difficult story. I know it doesn't always go that way, but here you have now someone who gets to be a grandma who never expected to be, right? We have this brief genealogy at the end of the book where we see the very familiar names, Jesse and David. The author's letting us know that this is not the end of the story, because through the line of David, we will have the Redeemer for the whole world, the one who will come to reconcile the world from sin and death and who will make all things new. Listen for that theme today, making all things new. Do you need some of that? This morning? Do you need things made new in your life? Because Jesus is all about that. Jesus came to the world as a baby. He lived a perfect life without sin, and he came to be your Redeemer. The gospel accounts are filled with stories of Jesus bringing redemption and newness. One of the stories I love the most is the encounter with this woman at the well. As we read this story, think about Ruth. Think about Naomi. Think about what it would have been like if they had never met Boaz, or if the marriage between Ruth and Boaz didn't work out, because we know there were some questions whether or not that would happen, right? So what if it didn't work out? I think the Samaritan woman we're about to read about had a very difficult life, and she was desperate for a true redeemer, but she didn't have a Boaz coming along, right? And we'll hear more about that momentarily. So let's begin reading from John 4 together. I'll start with verses 1 through 3, and we're just going to work through the whole chapter. It's long, but it's worth it. In verse 1, we read, Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John, though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. Okay, so we're being set up with a context here. We know that the original manuscripts didn't divide up chapters and verses. We just have that as a tool to find our way in the Bible. So we have to actually go back to John 3 and remember what was happening there. So John 3, what do we know the most from John 3? John 3:16, the conversation with Nicodemus, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever shall believe... The KJV stuck in my head. Whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I was a KJV kid growing up, and when you memorize something in a certain way, it just sticks, right? But I love that. I don't speak that way all the time, but... this famous verse is part of a conversation with Nicodemus where Jesus talks about what it means to be born again. We may not so easily remember that John 3 actually ends with a different conversation between John the Baptist and his followers. Basically, John the Baptist's followers, his disciples, were concerned that more people are going to be baptized by Jesus' crew than by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist has to tell them, it's really okay, it's expected. Remember what John says, I must decrease so that Jesus will increase, right? So John's down with not being the most popular baptism show in town. And he lets his followers know that it's time to follow and believe that everything that Jesus says. The implication, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, is that Jesus knew his ministry had caught the eye of the Pharisees because they're starting to recognize, you know, who's going where, and he had more work to do before engaging them fully. So he has to go back to Galilee just to get away from too much attention at this point. So moving on to John 4:4, now that the stage has been set, we read that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why did he have to go through Samaria? If you know anything about the relationship between Jews and the Samaritans, it was not good. There was territory that was avoided. There was racism. There was divisiveness. Jews had a very poor view of Samaritans. So why did he go through Samaria? Why did he have to go through? It says in one commentary I read that the shortest route from Jerusalem to Galilee lay on the high road, straight through Samaritan territory. Most Jews would not travel by that road, for they regarded any contact with Samaritans as defiling. By the time of Jesus, a strong rivalry and hatred between Jews and Samaritans prevailed. The words "had to" translate an expression of necessity. As a savior of all humanity, Jesus felt he had to confront the smoldering suspicion and enmity between Jews and Samaritans by ministering to the enemies. So we see Jesus had to go to Samaria because he was on a mission. He had a mission to go to Samaria, a mission to seek and save the lost. His love, compassion, and desire to redeem and reconcile meant that he had to go through Samaria. That's the only reason. He knew he had to engage these people because the gospel was for them too. Is that awesome? He opened up the door and confounded his followers, as we'll read. As we read on in John 4, Jesus had his first encounter with whom we have come to know as the woman at the well. She is definitely surprised to see him there, but she expresses her surprise that Jesus speaks to her and is surprised at what he asks of her. It says in verses 5 through 8, eventually he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar near the field that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please, give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. So the stage is set, and Jesus is alone with this woman, who answers in verse 9 by saying, the woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She says to Jesus, "You were a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" I think her voice had a raised inflection, which said, "I am a Samaritan woman. Like, you should not be speaking to me," on several different levels. It's a big deal that Jesus sits and talks to a woman at all. By doing this, Jesus is showing the world that he is here for everyone, regardless of what prejudices and cultural biases exist. Jesus is making the point that he values Samaritans and he values women. And this is revolutionary, as we'll see how surprised his disciples are in a few minutes. As I mentioned, there had been a long-standing divide between Jews and Samaritans. Jews in the first century thought it unseemly for a rabbi to talk to a woman. Furthermore, there is a history of tension between Jews and Samaritans because Jews could never be certain that Samaritans had properly observed purity laws. They would not use the vessels that they had because they weren't sure if these vessels, like this jar with water, would be considered unclean. But here's Jesus turning the rules upside down again. He has a habit of that as you read through the Gospels, of defying expectations, right? So he's turning the rules upside down and inside out. Let's read in verses 10 to 12. Jesus replied, "If only you knew the gift that God has for you and who you're speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said. "And the well, this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well? How can you offer me better water than he and his sons and animals enjoyed? She is very confused at this point, right? And has a long way to go before understanding what Jesus is sharing. Can you imagine? I think very, cinematography in my head. This plays out like a movie to me. And I see the scene, I hear the confusion in the voice, and just the sort of, aghast look on the lady's face. But then I see a wry smile on Jesus' face, and he says, "If only you knew who you're talking to." And he's not being mean, right? He says, "This is all going to blow your mind, and this is going to change your life." And he's excited, and he's happy. I think we're allowed to read into the emotions of the moment. If only you know the gift that God has for you. What do you suppose this gift is that Jesus is referring to? I think it's living water. But the woman's confused. You see, Jesus is doing the same thing he did with the Jewish leader Nicodemus in the previous chapter. Do you remember their conversation? He talked to Nicodemus about being born again. And Nicodemus is like, "Wait, what? Going back into my mother's womb? This doesn't make any sense." And it was a lot for Nicodemus to process. It's very similar to how this woman is confounded at this point. He needed help seeing beyond his usual paradigm. Jesus teaches way beyond our usual paradigms. And the same is true of this woman needing to think about living water differently from regular everyday water. She starts thinking of the problems with retrieving water. We need our rope. We need a bucket. You need your own thing because you can't touch my thing because you'll think I'm unclean, right? Jews and Samaritans can't share the same stuff. But Jesus helps her think differently about the different kind of water he's talking about by saying in verse 13, "Anyone who drinks this water from this well will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water. Then I'll never have to be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." So after Jesus talks about never being thirsty again, the tone changes. She's like, "Oh my goodness, well, okay. If you could give me an endless supply of water and I don't have to come down to this, you know, dusty path, this hot air in this well, I'm down for that." After she talks about, or he talks about this, she thinks about this daily, maybe several times a day chore of grabbing a rope, this clay jar, the very heavy thing, walking in the arid heat to the well, lowering the rope, hauling it up, carrying it back home. It would be great not to have to do this anymore. Have you ever carried just even a 5-gallon bucket of water for any extended time? It's heavy. It's about 47 pounds or so. So I have a very large fish tank at home that I inherited from my mom and dad when they could no longer take care of it. And part of my regular chores, one that I'll have to do this weekend still, is draining out significant amount of water by siphoning into 5-gallon buckets. I pick it up, I go out and water the plants with it, then I have to go back up and fill these buckets and dump it back in. It's not easy. I would love if there were a system where I wouldn't have to do that anymore. If you have any ideas, do let me know. And if you'd like a free fish tank with fish, let me know. It's a lot, you know. So Jesus, seeing that the woman isn't catching on to what he's telling her, asks her to do something that strikes her to the very core. He changes the subject. He asks her a series of questions that drill down to her identity. Jesus tells the woman, "Hey, go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Man, have it play out in your head. Think about the interaction and her probably dodging her head away from his eye shot when he says these things, right? And she wants to dismiss the conversation immediately. In a normal conversation, that would be it, open and shut. The woman gives a brief response to Jesus' requests. She's more than ready to change that subject. But of course, Jesus kindly and lovingly shows her that he already knows her hard stories. Jesus says, "You're right. You don't have a husband. For you've had five husbands, and you're not even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." Can you imagine the look of astonishment on the woman's face? Not only does Jesus know about her, he knows very specific details about her life. It's hard to have hard stories. And we tend to keep those stories either in a very close circle or bottled up entirely. But Jesus comes and shines a light on hard stories. I've had some hard stories, and I've had Jesus shine a light on hard stories. And while that was not fun, because we tend to want to keep things and handle things, especially as men, I think, when Jesus shines his light, we become what? Free, right? We're free indeed. And so let Jesus shine his light and let him have his way. When you feel the Holy Spirit prompting you to work on an area of your life that you've been holding back on, it's time to let that light shine. And believe you me, I'm happy to talk with you about anything. Deep Soul Care Team will be up here at the end of the service. And you don't have to tell them much of anything. Just say, "I have a hard story and I need prayer," right? Or tell me that. Jesus wants to know and does know your hard story already. And he loves you, wants to redeem you. He wants to show you what freedom feels like and what it looks like. The woman was bewildered. She says, "Sir, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped?" The woman believed that Jesus was a prophet, but instead of digging into her personal issue, she's not ready, is she? She said, "Let's talk theology for a minute." She changes the subject altogether. She seems to deflect by going on a theological disagreement about where it's okay to worship. This isn't what the sermon is about, but how common is it for us to deflect to something else when the Holy Spirit prompts us to some action like, what, evangelism or repentance, right? She'll talk about the other stuff, but not this stuff yet. But because he's Jesus, he takes this woman's deflection and makes something beautiful by answering her question this way, starting in verse 21. He says, "Believe me, dear woman." Do you hear the affection in his voice when he says, "dear woman"? He really cares about her. He really loves her. No man has probably spoken to her this way. Keep that in mind. "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him. For salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth from anywhere. The Father is looking for those who worship him in that way, for God is spirit. So those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Once again, Jesus deepened the discussion. If it were simply a matter of deciding between Jewish and Samaritan worship, the Jewish way was right. But even that is being superseded by a spiritual manner of worship in which God and humanity find their true union in Jesus. Amen? Jesus, who is the truth, Jesus reveals to this woman that the time has come for worship to no longer be place bound. We worship God wherever we are, because Jesus has provided that freedom to do so. We can have union with Christ right here, right now, so long as we worship him in spirit and truth. After answering her questions, the woman seems to qualify what Jesus is saying, which he says, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." She probably thought that would end the conversation. Let's just wait for the Messiah. He'll clear all of this up. Wait until the Messiah comes. He will have this all figured out. But then Jesus makes himself fully known to a Samaritan, to a woman. Verse 26, I am the Messiah. Boom. I almost imagined her shaking her head, saying, what? I'm a Samaritan. I'm a woman. I've had a difficult past, a difficult present, and you're telling me that you are the Messiah. This is the occasion when Jesus voluntarily declared his Messiahship, and he didn't do that, right? Throughout the Gospels, normally he didn't make such a public claim. On the contrary, he urged his disciples to silence and to not reveal his identity. Remember, people he healed, he said, don't tell anything just yet. It's not time. But he shares his identity with a woman who just acknowledged having five husbands and the man she's now with was not her husband. Of all people to reveal himself to, why her? Is that weird? He didn't do this to, as a public official, to a leader. He didn't really do this to much of anyone, but he does it for this woman. Of the important reasons is that Jesus is bringing a new order to a new world. In this world, the first will be last and the last will be first. In this new order, a Samaritan who is a woman with a difficult past and a strained presence gets to hear from Jesus himself that he is indeed the Messiah. In this new order, there would be no borders or gates to the kingdom of God. All are welcome. Every tribe, every nation, and all people are invited to be true worshipers as daughters and sons of God. Further, Jesus was letting her know that the Redeemer who she so desperately needed, just like Ruth and Naomi, just how they needed a Redeemer, that Redeemer was with her and knew her intimately well. Jesus and the woman are talking. As they're talking, the disciples finally got back from Jimmy John's, and they're beyond, you can laugh, that's fine, they're beyond mystified by what's going on. In verse 27, they said they were shocked to find him talking to a woman. None of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her, or why are you talking to her? To the disciples, it was unthinkable that a Jewish teacher would be sitting having a conversation with anyone, much less a Samaritan woman. But why didn't they ask him about what he was doing? It could be that they knew better because they'd already have instances where just let Jesus do his thing. Jesus is doing Jesus, right? It could be that they were so surprised that they just didn't know what to say. What's more important is the action of the woman at this point. The disciples returned, and the woman excitedly gets up, leaving her water jug behind, and runs at that moment to tell everyone what she's heard, what she's experienced. We read in verses 28 to 30, the woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So people came streaming from the village to see him. Another reason why I believe Jesus chose this particular woman is because he knew her already. He knew her story, but he also knew her demeanor. He knew her motivations. He knew that she would be an evangelist. He knew that she would go and tell everyone what she had experienced. Isn't that cool? Jesus knew who she was. She doesn't know a whole lot about Jesus, but she shares what her experience was and then shares that, I think this guy's the Messiah. You have to come and see. That's evangelism, right? Isn't this what we want to do? When we know who Jesus is, when he reads into our life, when he leans into us, do we want to share what we know? Sadly for me, no, not always. That's something I struggle with, right? I need to be better. I need to be more like this lady. Sometimes we lose that zeal and we miss opportunities to talk about Jesus and his love. Or maybe you have a list of people that you're praying for, people that you know, people who are in your family, your friends, your coworkers. You say, I really want this person to come to you, Jesus. Please open their hearts. Please help me plant a seed. I hope you have something like that. That's great. Oftentimes, we won't see instant change in people. people, but we have to faithfully pray and work and look for opportunities to share about this Jesus who's here to redeem and transform. Our call is to go into all the world sharing the gospel as we go. Do we have to know everything about the Bible? This lady only knew she had a conversation, and she believed, right? The person on the right-handed cross who Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." What did he know about Jesus? Alistair Begg has a great clip on this. He said, "Well, the guy in the middle cross said I could come." Right? That's all he knew about Jesus. He received his salvation. The woman receives her salvation and shares what she knows. This guy knows everything about me. You should know him too, right? That's exciting. That's fun. We may be just planting an initial seed. Other times, we may have the opportunity to reap a harvest by helping others hear Jesus' call on their lives. Regardless of how one comes to faith in Jesus, we must all be a part of telling his story for the sake of the kingdom. So as the woman departs, leaving her water jar behind, the disciples finally get the nerve to speak up. Starting in verse 31, we read, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, 'Rabbi, eat something.' But Jesus replied, 'I have a kind of food you know nothing about.' The disciples ask, wondering, 'Did someone bring a McDonald's while we were gone?'" They're scratching their head. There's a clip from The Chosen of this scene that's really funny. It's like, "Did you eat already?" It's really funny. And I do think John has a sense of humor throughout the book. I'll get to that more later. He is kind of ribbing the disciples a little bit throughout. I think the disciple John, the apostle John, has a sense of humor. He paints himself and the other disciples as utterly clueless. Jesus is revealing a central Christological mystery. "I have food you know nothing about." And the response is, "Oh, so you ate already." Much later in the Gospel of John, you remember when Peter and John hear that the tomb is empty and Jesus is alive. Peter and John are running to the tomb. But John makes a very clear point to say that he outran Peter and made it to the tomb first. What other reason would John have to include this fact? Other is like, "Peter, I'm faster than you are." Again, look for the fun stuff in John, especially. He's constantly putting things in there to let us know that they're real people having real fun in the story of Jesus. On a more serious note, John is showing us that when Jesus said he has food they know nothing about, again, just like Nicodemus, and just initially like the woman at the well, it goes right over their heads, right? All the woman was concerned about was provision of water, so she didn't understand what Jesus meant initially about living water. And a few short chapters in John right now, in John 6, just listen as I read as he fully imparts what it means to have spiritual food. In John 6, 35, Jesus replied, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." And then later in John 6, 48 to 51, "Yes, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And this bread which I offer to the world, so the world may live, is my flesh." This is scandalous stuff. Jesus scandalizes his audience even further when he says, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life with you." Think about union with Christ while I read this. "Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him, because I live because of the Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats the bread will not die as your ancestors did, even though they ate my manna, but will live forever." A few short verses we read that this was too much for many of his followers. And they said, "No, I can't do this. I don't know what you mean, and this is crazy. But this is the union with Christ that we're called to. This is the level of following of Jesus that we're called to. That he be in us and that we be in him. means really serious radical transformation. Jesus is doing a lot of things by making these claims, and we best pay attention. He's showing us the level of dependence and the level of commitment to him that's required for his followers. Back in John 4, verses 34 to 38, Jesus explains the food the disciples know nothing about by saying, Jesus explained, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest. But I say, wake up and look around. The fields already are ripe for harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike? You know the saying, one plants, another harvests. And it's true. I sent you the harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work. And now you will get to gather the harvest. It's just like I said earlier. The thing that should be giving us energy, that nourishes us, is taking on the life that Jesus has called us to. The life of believers who are all about sowing and reaping. We are all to plant seeds of the gospel, and some of us get to reap from those seeds, and some are fortunate enough to do both sowing and reaping. In a recent newsletter, I serve as the global team leader, our missionary in Quebec. He's a church planter and trainer of pastor, Jay Pinney. He wrote that Jay and Kathy spent a great evening with Gio and his sons Miguel, Lucas, and Marcos. Jay had presented the gospel to Gio way back when he was in high school, and then Gio moved away. He found Jay recently on Facebook, and they were united. Initially, when Jay had presented the gospel on a McDonald's napkin, Gio threw it on the floor and told him to never talk about Jesus again. Soon after, Gio moved to Latin America, and there became a believer, then a youth leader, then attended a Christian university in the U.S. He later became a missionary with his wife, Rachel, and served in Ethiopia, India, and elsewhere. Today, he is a leading missionary with his organization. They write, we can never foresee how God will use the seed of the gospel planted in a human heart, especially when it's accompanied by love and encouragement. Many people were a part of Gio's conversion, but he had searched for Jay to share the part that he played. This is the story that had been an encouragement to Jay to share the gospel more often with the faith that God will continue to water those seeds even after the sower is gone. Pray for opportunities to share, because you never know. Even someone who rejects you and rejects the gospel can come around later. Maybe when we're in heaven, they'll say, hey, you shared with me, and that's why I'm here today, right? So exciting. To wrap up, let's read the result of Jesus going to a place he wasn't supposed to go, speaking to a woman he wasn't supposed to talk to. Starting with John 4:39, we read, many Samaritans came from the village, and they believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he'd told me everything I ever did. When they came to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days. He doesn't just travel through. He hangs out with these people. Isn't that cool? Long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard ourselves. Now we know he is indeed the Savior of the world. The woman at the well is a picture of what the Old Testament Ruth's life would have been like had Boaz not become her redeemer. She likely would have been bounced around from one household to another, trying to find ways to survive, compromising, making choices just to live. But that was not God's plan. God had a plan for Ruth to have a family in direct lineage of Jesus. God had a plan for the woman at the well. No longer would her identity be that woman who had five husbands who's now living with someone who's not her husband. Her identity is now based on being a beloved daughter of God. She is so loved, she cannot help but share the name of Jesus with everyone she meets. What is your identity? If you walk with your identity, if you walk with Jesus, your identity is no longer what's happened to you. It's no longer the bad things that you have done. Your identity is that of a beloved daughter or son of God. You are not your sins. You are not your shame. You are not your guilt. You are free. You are chosen, and you have a special, unique role in the kingdom of God. And I'd love to talk to you more about that after the service if you'd like. To close, would you pray with me? I'm going to pray through Psalm 103. And the guys are going to come up and wrap up the service with communion and things. Pray with me. Let all that I am praise the Lord. With my whole heart, I will praise his holy name. Let all that I am praise the Lord. May I never forget the good things he does for me. He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. He redeems me from death and crowns me with love and tender mercies. He fills my life with good things. My youth is renewed like the eagles. Amen.